I want to start tonight asking you a question. Imagine, what would it be like for you to face a written transcript of everything you have ever done in your life? Every word you've ever spoken, every thought you've ever had, what would it be like? You're probably thinking, whoa, I'm glad I don't have to do that. Bad news, or good news, depends on how you look at it. You do. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12th chapter, 13th verse. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Now if all has been heard, this is it. This is the bottom line. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. What is it? What is the bottom line? Fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. That's it. That's the bottom line. What is it? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's our duty. That's the whole duty of man. Why? Verse 14. Because God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You can't hide anything from God. I remember years and years ago, the President of the United States got caught saying some things that weren't quite true, and they had tapes. And the committee tried to get those tapes for months and months, and they never could get them. And finally, they got the tapes, and when they played them, they came to the spot where they knew he was going to say exactly what they thought he would say to incriminate himself, and they found 18 minutes of blank space. You remember that? Some of you do. Well, God has tapes. And there are no blank spaces. Everything you've ever done, every word you've ever spoken, every thought you've ever had, God knows it. And He will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. How can that be good news, Pastor? Hang on. We're just getting started. Hang on and you'll see the good news. But is this possible? Is this, maybe that's only for worldly people. Maybe that's only for the wicked, certainly not for sinners. He says, this is the whole duty of man, keep His commandments. Why? Because He'll bring every hidden deed into judgment. No, it's not only for wicked people. You mean God is going to judge Christians? 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Furthermore, in the little book of James, James the second chapter, this is an awesome verse, and we're going to unpack it tonight. In James chapter 2, we've seen it before, but I want to go down a lot deeper. In James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, which law is he speaking of? Just to be sure we don't get confused, he clarifies, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. He's speaking about the Ten Commandments. Are you with me? Now, I know it's Friday, but we got to get the cobwebs out. I know Halloween's coming around, and we see cobwebs all over the place out there, but don't let them get in here. All right? Because we are going to go deep into the Word of God tonight. And we see now, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. If we break one, we're guilty of breaking all of it, he said. We become a lawbreaker. Now watch, in verse 12, here is the most profound piece of what James is trying to say. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, James is speaking to New Testament Christians. He's writing to the church, and he says, church, I want you to behave in such a way that's appropriate for people who are going to be judged. And the standard of that judgment is the law of God. So James, follow me, James is looking forward into the future to the time when God's church is going to be judged, and the standard of that judgment is the law of God, God's Ten Commandments. And if we break one, then we're guilty of breaking them all. There is no 10% discount for Christians. Either we're all the way with God, or we're against him. We've been learning that the Antichrist is a counterfeit system of worship developed in the Roman church, designed to put God's man's way in the place of God's way. And the Bible said that he would try to change God's set times and laws. He doesn't have to wipe out the whole law. He just needs to change one, and we become guilty of breaking it all if we go along with him. He doesn't even have to wipe out the whole thing, just a little piece of it. He would change set times and laws. And we saw exactly how that happened. So God is saying that the time is coming when he's going to judge his people. The standard of the judgment is the law. We shouldn't be surprised about that. In Revelation 22, we've already read it. The Bible says that blessed are those who keep his commandments, because they will have the right to enter into that city. Do you want to be in the city? Then we have to be numbered among those who keep God's commandments. Look, we've already defined the commandments. They're God's principles of love that define the boundaries of a circle. He created us to function in the circle. That law is a description of God's character of love. He's saying, this is how I made you. Now, outside of the circle is man's way. You're going to break, you're going to suffer, and other people are going to get hurt if you step outside the circle. Inside the circle is God's way, and there you find peace and love and joy and happiness. He's not going to let people into the new heaven and the new earth who don't want to stay inside the circle. He's not going to let all this happen again. That's good news about the judgment. So James, now picture this, James is looking forward to the time. He's looking ahead to the time when there will be a judgment and God's people will be judged by the law. But when we get to Revelation chapter 14, in Revelation 14th chapter, in a passage we've read, and we're going to keep looking at again and again, because this is the heart of the book of Revelation, the three angels' messages. Look, I saw another angel in verse 6, flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. The message of this angel goes to the whole world, every living being on this earth, and it's the everlasting gospel. What's that? The good news that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but it's a gift of God. We're not saved because we keep the law. No, we're saved because Jesus kept the law, and Jesus died in our place, and Jesus forgives us for our sins, and Jesus gives us his perfect obedience to the law. And then he says, all I want you to do is to let me live my life out through you. And we're not even saved because he lives his life out through us. We are saved because by grace he forgives us for our sins and gives us, credits to our account, the perfect life he lived. That's the gospel. And that message goes out to the whole world. And the reason it's important, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. When the whole world worships the beast, who is just a creature, the whole world goes man's way. God says, worship me, the creator of the heavens and the earth. I made you. I know what's best for you. I know what's going to bring happiness. I know that if you stay inside that circle, you'll have it all. So that's the message. But notice he says, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Now remember, James said speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. It was future when James wrote. But now John is projected ahead in time to the point to where the hour of God's judgment has come. It's not future anymore. It's present. And notice, it's before Jesus comes. Sometime before Jesus comes, the message goes out to the whole world. The hour of God's judgment has come. If there was ever a time that we needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's during the judgment hour. Amen? If there was ever a time that we needed to understand that Babylon has fallen, second angel's message, it's during the judgment hour. If there's ever a time that we need to know that those who worship the beast and receive his mark will receive the wine of the wrath of God, it's during the judgment hour. That gives the urgency to the gospel message. So here's the question. If James was looking ahead to the gospel, and John projected in vision to the time when the judgment has already come, then we have to ask ourselves the question. If God's last day message is the hour of God's judgment has come, then whoever preaches that needs to know, when did the judgment begin? How can you say the judgment has already come if you don't know when it began? Well, I'm telling you, the hour of God's judgment has come. It has already begun. It's going on right now. But how do I know that? Do you want to know? That's one of the most thrilling prophecies in the Bible. So let's turn. Let's turn to Daniel, the 7th chapter. In Daniel chapter 7, the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over 600, well, you know that already, don't you? Over 600 times. Here's another place in Daniel. By way of review, quickly now, because we have a lot of new territory to plow, but I want to make sure we've had 2 days off, and I want to make sure that you're back to where we were. And by way of review, in chapter 7, verse 4, Daniel is looking out over the water. He sees four beasts rise to power. The first one in verse 4, it looked like a lion. We've already identified that as the kingdom of Babylon, 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar captured God's people, destroyed the temple, and took them into Babylon as slaves and captives. But then in 538, a very important date, in 538, the second beast that looked like a bear came out of the water. That's the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew Babylon and set God's people free. Then in 331, Alexander the Great led his Greek Empire with lightning speed that looked like a leopard, and 331 captured the entire civilized world at that time. And then in my vision at night, verse 7, I saw a terrifying and frightening beast, 169 AD, we've already identified as the pagan Roman Empire, which happened to be in power when Jesus, the Messiah, came. That's a significant point to remember. We're going to come back to that. So you remember that? That's our review. You knew that. I didn't have to tell you, right? That's our historical platform that we're building on, and that lets us know we're standing on solid ground. Now, we're trying to figure out when does the judgment begin so that we can say the hour of God's judgment has come, but we have to build that prophecy on a solid historical platform, and that's what we have done here at Revelation Now. And then this beast has 10 horns. The Roman Empire was divided by the massive barbarian invasions into the 10 tribes that 7 became the modern, some of the modern nations of Europe today. Then after the division of the horns, we saw the little horn rise to power. The little horn was a different kind of power. It would be not only political, but it would be a religious power. And we saw back in history a joining together of the church and state when the Roman church joined together with the Roman emperor and began to use laws and force to force the world to worship her particular way. And one of the things that church did was to force the world to acknowledge that the church has the authority to change the laws of God. And the battle line was drawn when she said, "We, by our own power, have changed the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week." Now the battle line was drawn. And then the little horn began to persecute God's people. In verse 9, "I looked, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The court was seated, and the books were opened." There is the judgment. The next thing after that little horn, from 538 until 1798, comes the judgment. So now we can see the judgment sometime after 1798 when the little horn received that deadly wound. But watch, it's going to get even better than that. Verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Who is the Son of Man? Come on. Jesus. So here's Jesus coming on the clouds, approaching the Ancient of Days. Where is the Ancient of Days? He's seated on the throne. The court is also seated, and the books are open. So Jesus comes into the presence of the Father to begin the judgment time. There's the picture. There's sometime after the infliction of the deadly wound in 1798. That's getting closer to our own time. But it gets even better. What happens in this judgment? We go down to verse 21. "I watched that little horn as he was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints." So it's the judgment that brings this little horn, who is persecuting God's people, to an end. That's the good news about the judgment. Furthermore, I want you to notice something else. The Ancient of Days pronounced judgment in favor of the saints. Think about that. You don't pronounce judgment in favor of someone unless they're being judged. Do you get it? The saints are being judged. The little horn is being judged. The little horn is persecuting the saints of God. But remember, they're doing it in the name of God, because the little horn claims to be executing the righteous judgments of God on those who refuse to go along with her particular brand of worship that they think is true. Because those who follow the beast think they're following God because he looks like the lamb. It's the judgment that reveals who the true followers of Jesus are. He pronounces judgment in favor of the saints. You don't pronounce judgment in favor of anybody unless they're being judged. Today there were hundreds, maybe thousands of court cases across the country, and not one of those judges said, "Jack Cologne, not guilty." Not one of them. Why not? Because I wasn't on trial. In order to pronounce judgment in favor of the saints, they have to be on trial. But it's not bad, because the little horn is condemned and the saints of God are vindicated as the true people of God. And so then the angel interprets this vision, and he gave Daniel two reasons why that little horn was condemned. And we find that in verse 25, he would speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, he would persecute God's people, and he would try to change the set times and the laws. So he tried to change God's law. Now remember, we learned a few nights ago that God's law is like a written transcript of his character. God is love, and his law is love. And so when he tries to change God's law, he's trying to change God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why the little horn can't succeed. He's trying to put himself in God's place. But, verse 26, the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, and he will be completely destroyed forever, never to rise up again. And then, gets better, sovereignty, power, greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That's the end of the story. That's the bottom line. God is going to bring this thing to an end, and everyone will be in harmony with the way he made us to begin with. We'll all be inside the circle. That's the good news about the judgment. You don't have to be afraid of the judgment. All you need to do is follow the Lamb. The judgment reveals who is following the Lamb. My name comes up in the judgment, and every word, every thought, oh man, not looking very good for me. And I'm just about to wilt down and say, I have no chance, but my attorney's there, remember? He's standing in the front of the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he says, my blood, sure he has broken the law, sure he has sinned, sure he has made all these mistakes, but my blood covers him. He's confessed, he's repented, he's not guilty, and the judge says, not guilty, enter the kingdom. The little horn comes. Did you keep my law? Oh, yes, I kept my law. All the commandments, every single one. What about the fourth commandment? I kept that one too. The one that says, remember the seventh day and keep it holy. Yes, I did. But what does the commandment say? It says, remember the seventh day. But did you keep the seventh day? Well, we did it on the first day. Why? Because everybody told us it was okay. But what did I tell you? But I didn't know that it was all that important. Well, didn't I send you to Revelation now? See, the little horn breaks God's law and doesn't care. Doesn't mean we're perfect. I break God's law all the time. I hate it when I break God's law. But I say, God, I hate it. Forgive me and help me never do it again. The little horn never confesses, never repents, tries to explain it away. It's the judgment who shows who really wants to be faithful and trust God. Just trust him. When does this judgment begin? Well, chapter 7 shows us an outline of the events and what takes place. The judgment comes after that little horn, sometime after 1798. But chapter 8 nails it even more. And so now we go to Daniel chapter 8. Remember these repetitious visions that Daniel has, enlarging and repeating, going back, parallel prophecies, showing it over and over and over again till we get it. Instant replay. We get it right. And so here he comes again. This time he sees a ram in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. He has two horns standing beside a canal. And then in chapter 5, a goat with a big horn between his eyes comes from the west, and he flies towards that ram, and he tramples the ram into the ground. And that big horn is broken off at the peak of its power. Verse 8, the horn became very great, but at the height of his power, that big horn was broken off. Well, what does all this mean? He gives us the interpretation in verse 20. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's exactly what we saw in the other vision. We're repeating, but he's given us some new things here. Shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Large horn between his eyes, the first king, Alexander the Great. Alexander was broken off at the peak of his power, 32 years old, conquered all the nations, nothing else to do, turned to alcohol, died in a drunken stupor at the height of his power, like the prophecy said it would happen. What a remarkable prophecy. You see, that historical foundation is there so that when we project into the future, we can know we're standing on solid ground. Not because I told you, but because the Bible tells us. It interprets itself if we just let it. And so what about this little horn, this horn, big horn broke off at the peak of his power? And then it says, in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. After Alexander the Great, the little horn was broken off, the big horn was broken off, and four prominent horns grew up in its place. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, Alexander's four generals, divided up the territory. Now Greece was divided, and that division paved the way for the Iron Monarchy of Rome, and that little horn appears again. Then in verse 11, the little horn set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. And he took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this. I know we've been going about 30 minutes now, and you're starting to get a little overloaded probably because we got a lot of heavy things in here. But you got to get this verse because this is the one that helps us to pinpoint with accuracy the time of the judgment. In verse 11, he set himself up to be, that's that little horn, that's that church state in Rome, set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. He would put himself in God's place. We've already seen that. And then he took away the daily sacrifice, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. So he attacks Jesus. He attacks the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, and he attacks God's sanctuary. It's brought low. And so verse 13 says, I heard a voice speaking saying, how long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? How long is God going to let that little horn trample God's sanctuary down into the dust and to attack God's people and to attack the truth about God and to take away the gospel of Jesus Christ? We learned that already. He took away the gospel when he began to teach that we're saved by works instead of by grace through faith in Christ. How long is this going to go on? Now here comes the answer. Another important verse for you to underline. Verse 14. He said it will take 2,300 days and then the sanctuary would be restored or cleansed or purified. All these words kind of fit together. The key is after 2,300 days, then this little horn would stop his dirty work. And God's sanctuary would be restored. Now, what is it that brought the little horn to his end in chapter 7? It was the judgment. When the court is seated and the books were open. Remember? You're just sitting there. It was only 10 minutes ago. You got it? The court was seated, the books were open, the judgment began, the Son of Man came into his presence, and the little horn was condemned, and the saints were vindicated. Remember now? All right? So what is it that brings the work of the little horn to an end here in Daniel chapter 8? It's the restoring of the sanctuary. Well, how can that be, and what does it mean? Now, we're plowing into some new territory, but if you get this, the Bible is just going to spring alive to you like never before. So please get what we're about to do right now. After 2,300 days, the sanctuary would be reconsecrated. The restoring of the sanctuary is just another symbol for the judgment. In chapter 7, it's the judgment. Chapter 8, it's the cleansing or restoring of the sanctuary. So what is he talking about here? There are two things we need to know. in order to understand this prophecy. Number one, that the restoring of the sanctuary takes place after the 2,300 days come to an end. But before we can know when that is, we have to know when the 2,300 days began, because he doesn't tell us here. And the second thing we have to know is, what is the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary? And we're going to start that one tonight. I cannot finish it tonight. Way too much to do. But we're going to finish it tomorrow morning, our advanced seminar. Don't even think about missing that, because that's when it just really gets broken wide open. Okay. In verse 15, Daniel is trying to understand this vision. And in verse 17, understand the vision concerns the time of the end. In verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And then again, the Bible says in verse 26, the angel told him, seal up the vision. It concerns the distant future. It doesn't apply to you, Daniel. He said at the end of verse 27, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. He couldn't understand that vision about the sanctuary. It was for the end time, for the time of the end, for the appointed time of the end. So what is this thing about the sanctuary? We know that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, God also gave him a blueprint to build a sanctuary. We've already talked about that. And they carried that temple around. It was a temporary tent. They carried it around. It was mobile. Every place they went, the Shekinah glory was in that temple. That was the presence of God. Every place they went, God was there, right over the Ten Commandments. We talked about all this already. Then David and King Solomon built a permanent temple. In the presence of God was there in that temple, right by the Ten Commandments, over the Ten Commandments. But Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple. And then they came back and they built that temple again later on. But now the temple is in ruins, and the new temple that was built was destroyed after Jesus died on the cross, when the Lamb of God was offered as a sacrifice. The new temple was destroyed. Now, when Daniel says the temple concerns the time of the end, he's talking about the New Testament times, the time since Christ comes. And there's no sanctuary here on this earth, because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom and the sanctuary services were ended, and Titus destroyed that temple in 70 AD. So when Daniel says that this prophecy, the cleansing of the temple or the sanctuary, is for the time of the end, for the appointed time of the end, for the last days, he's talking not about any sanctuary on this earth at all. He's talking about a sanctuary in heaven. You say, well, what's that? Sanctuary in heaven? Didn't know there was one in heaven. Now we have to go to the New Testament. See, the Old Testament is the foundation, the root of the tree. New Testament, the fruit on the tree. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Who's that? Jesus. Amen? Okay, keep me warmed up here. In heaven, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the throne. He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. So you see, God has a temple in heaven. In fact, he tells us in verse 5, the priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses saw a blueprint, a pattern, and he built that temple on earth according to what he saw in heaven. But when Jesus died, that temple was destroyed by the cross, and now Jesus is our high priest in the temple in heaven. That's good news for us. Amen? Because nobody can touch him up there. You do not need a man to intermediate between you and God. We go directly into that temple. We approach the throne of grace boldly, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, so that we can receive mercy at the throne of grace. You don't need to confess your sins to any man. We go directly to Jesus Christ. He is your high priest. Good news. Amen? Chapter 9, verse 1 says, the first covenant, the Old Testament, had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary. And he explains it a little bit. It had a holy place in the inner apartment and a most holy place. Now, tomorrow morning in my advanced seminar, I got a lot of charts and graphs and timelines, and all this is going to be crystal clear even more than tonight. But we just need a general picture tonight. The holy place ministry was where forgiveness for sins took place. Every time a man came to the temple with a lamb for his sacrifice, every time he did, that blood from the sacrifice cleansed him from his sin. He was forgiven. He was cleansed for his sins. But the priest took that blood and sprinkled it before the veil in the holy place, transferring it to the most holy place so that his sin stood at the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat between the Ten Commandments and God. The blood covered, even in the Old Testament, the sins of man. And that happened all through the year until the Day of Atonement came, and they had to cleanse the most holy place of the sanctuary with a special ritual service. And again, we're going to look at all this tomorrow morning. For tonight, it's enough for us to recognize that they receive forgiveness for their sins the moment they confessed, the moment that lamb died. They were forgiven before God, just like we are when we confess Jesus as our Lamb of God today. They were forgiven. But the fact that the record of their sins stayed in the most holy place for a whole year until the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement was considered a special day where they fasted and prayed and afflicted their souls to see if there was anything inside of them they hadn't confessed to God. And if they didn't confess all their sins, they would be cut off from God's people. That's the judgment day. Well, the Bible tells us that as long as that first tabernacle was still standing in chapter 9, verse 9, it was an illustration for the present time. In other words, if we want to know what Jesus is doing up there now, we need to look at the illustration of the Old Testament sanctuary. Because he tells us, verse 12 of chapter 9, Jesus did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves like the priest did. No, he entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood. So Jesus didn't have to take animal blood. He took his blood one time for all. How many times was Jesus sacrificed? One time for all. Verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly thing, that earthly temple, to be purified with the sacrifices of animals, the blood of animals. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these, the blood of Jesus. Now watch, earthly temple had to be cleansed with the blood of animals. Heavenly temple with something better, the blood of Jesus. That means that the heavenly temple needed to be cleansed or restored or made right. Well, what could be there that wasn't right to start with? When Jesus ascended with his own blood, he took our sins in his body. And that record is still there until the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, that doesn't mean we're not forgiven. We're forgiven the moment we accept Jesus. But we don't believe that once we're forgiven, we can go back to a life of sin and curse God and live apart from God and separate from God. We need to hang on. We need to endure. We need to be victorious all the way through to the end and hang on to Jesus' blood all the way through the end. We need that white robe of Christ's righteousness all the way through till the end. And only those who endure and persevere will finally be victorious and walk the streets of gold. That's the message. It's the judgment that vindicates who are the ones who are truly following the Lamb. Well, when did it begin? When did that judgment begin? Well, now we're about ready to answer that question, and we go back to Daniel chapter 9 this time. Now, Daniel was really wondering about it. He did not understand that 2,300 days. He understood the goat. He understood the ram. I mean, the angel even named them for him, so he understood them. But he didn't understand that cleansing of the temple. He didn't understand that 2,300 days. So he prayed and prayed. If you want to read a heartfelt pouring out your heart prayer, read the first part of Daniel 9. I don't have time to do all of that tonight. We have some other things to look at. But for your homework assignment, read that prayer of Daniel 9. All right, so he's praying for the angel to interpret the meaning of the 2,300 days. We find the answer finally in verse 23. He says, "Therefore the angel told him, consider the message, understand the vision." And the part of the vision he didn't understand was that sanctuary and the cleansing of the sanctuary. Verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 sevens. Either way, it can be translated either way. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint a most holy place. Now, we have another time period, 70 weeks. The other one was 2,300 days, and this one is 70 weeks. But what comes at the end of the 70 weeks? He said, to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting. Who alone can do these things? Jesus. So he's telling the Jews, you have 70 weeks to get ready for Messiah, for Jesus to come. Are you getting excited? I've been excited. This is exciting stuff. You don't show it. Amen? 70 weeks until Messiah comes. Now watch this. We still don't know when those 70 weeks begin. So we don't even know now when the 70 weeks begin. We don't know when the 2,300 days begin. Two time prophecies. But watch this. Here it comes. Know and understand in verse 25, from issuing the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word there, Messiah comes, the ruler, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench in times of trouble. Now follow me closely. When Daniel was in Babylon at this time, Jerusalem was ruined. The temple was in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar burned it down. But now he's saying, you have 70 weeks to rebuild the temple, to restore Jerusalem, and Messiah would come in 70 weeks. And now we have a starting point, because he said, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let's see, 62 plus 7 is 69 weeks. And the starting point is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, King Artaxerxes, and you can read it in Ezra 7. We don't have time to do that tonight, but in Ezra 7, it makes clear King Artaxerxes issued that decree to restore and to build Jerusalem in 457 B.C. One of my professors in the seminary wrote his doctorate on that date, and he discovered, his name was Dr. Siegfried Horn, and he discovered that that date, 457, is the most rock-solid, certain date in the entire Old Testament. Why? Because it points to something very, very special. Now we have a starting point. 457 B.C., and from 69 weeks, from 457 B.C., Messiah would come. Now watch. Remember I told you way back that in prophecy a day is a symbol for a year. I didn't have time to prove it then, but I said I would, and I'm going to prove it to you right now. So 69 weeks from 457, Messiah would come. 69 weeks times 7 days in a week is 483 days. If a day is a symbol for a year, then all we have to do is go from 457 BC forward 483 years, and it comes out to 27 AD. Now, what happened in 27 AD? The word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. That's how it's translated in the New International Version, the anointed one. In 27 AD, Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan River, and when he came out of that water, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And he heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son," God declaring him the Messiah, anointing him for his ministry as the Messiah with the Holy Spirit in 27 AD, exactly when the prophet said it would happen. Oh, I thought that would get an amen or two. Exactly on time. Here's a prophecy that predicted when Jesus would come, and he came. Interestingly, in Mark 1:15, after he was baptized, he said, "The time is fulfilled." What time? The 483 years until Messiah would come has been fulfilled. Wow. And it gets better yet. Do you want to hear more? It's a good thing, because I'm going to do it. Watch this. He came in 27 A.D. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the anointed one would be cut off. Was he cut off after he came? Yes, he was crucified. And then it gets even, sometime after 27, he was crucified. That's all we know here, but watch this verse in 27. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, 69 weeks, we only have 1 week left. That's the 70th week. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. So the covenant is the covenant that God made with his people. Jesus came and he confirmed it, and in the middle of the week, the Bible says, in the middle of the week, he would put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Well, the middle of the 70th week would be 3.5 years from 27. That's 31 A.D. How did Jesus put an end to the offerings in 31 A.D.? In 31 A.D., right on time, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And when he died, the veil in the temple separating the holy place and the most holy place was torn by the hands of angels from top to bottom, and the sacrificial services came to an end as far as God's plan is concerned. Now the Jews sewed up that curtain and went back on to doing their sacrifices again, but that was nothing because God's Lamb had already died. So now we know our starting point is right. 457, Jesus came on time, he died on time. 457 is right. A year is a symbol for a day, that's right. And so if the 70 weeks were cut off of the 2300 days, which are now 2300 years, and if the 2300 years began in 457, that means they came to an end in 1844. What happened in 1844? That's when the sanctuary would be restored. That would be the Day of Atonement in New Testament times. That would be the time. That would be the time when the judgment would begin. What happened in 1844? Did it begin? It did. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus came on time, because he died on time, and all the rest of the prophecy happened on time, so we can be sure that the last part happens on time. But some other things took place about that same time. All around the world, in different locations, all independent of each other, Bible scholars came to the conclusion that 1844 was the date that that prophecy pointed to. In this country, it was discovered by a Baptist preacher named William Miller. who began to teach that Jesus was going to come in 1844 because he thought that the earth was the sanctuary and the cleansing of the sanctuary would be Jesus coming to cleanse the earth. And so he taught Jesus was coming in 1844. And it caught on like wildfire. It went all around the globe. They were all teaching Jesus is coming in 1844. If you thought that Jesus was coming in a few months, in a few weeks, would it change your life? It shouldn't. Right? Shouldn't. But he knows we're human. That's why he wants us to be prepared. He gave us the date. Not when he's going to come, but when the judgment began. But they thought that's when Jesus was going to come. It was a great revival. But he didn't come. And there was bitter, bitter disappointment. So severe that most of these people, which by the way were called Adventists, William Miller went to all the different churches preaching Jesus was going to come in 1844, and those who believed him were called Adventists. Because an Adventist is somebody who believes Jesus is coming soon. So we should all be Adventists in that sense. And so they were Adventists. Methodist Adventists, Presbyterian Adventists, Baptist Adventists, they were all Adventists. But they were disappointed when Jesus didn't come. And most of them gave up their faith even. But a few hung in there and said, no, that prophecy is true. We just messed up somewhere. Let's go back and dig in again. And they prayed and they prayed and they wept and they asked God to give them wisdom. And finally, they found a Bible text that answered that. If you ever been discouraged and you say, God, please help me, and you open your Bible and it comes right to what you need to hear at that time. Has that ever happened to you? That's what happened to them. You want to know what it was? You want to see it? Okay, I'll show you. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. They were so disappointed and discouraged, and now here comes God's answer. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Verse 2, he was holding a little book that lay open in his hand. Now they're thinking, the only book, and we read the text, only book the Old Testament mentions that was sealed shut was the book of Daniel. So the fact that it's open now, they're thinking, well, that must be Daniel. Tell us more. What's happening here? Verse 5, and then the angel that I had seen before raised his right hand, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Whoa, here's the creator coming into the picture now. And he said, there will be no more delay. In other words, the hour of his judgment has come. Let's go on. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go and take that book. It lies open in the hand of the angel. And so I went to the angel and I asked him, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. I took it from the angel's hand. I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Sweet as honey in the mouth. Jesus is coming. 1844. Oh, how sour it turned when he didn't come. They're sitting there just excited as they could be. They were jumping up and down, and they're saying, that's it. That's it. That's us right there. What do you want us to do now, God? And he said at the very end verse in that chapter, he says, you must prophesy again about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Again, we got it wrong. How can we do it again? And God said, read the next verse. Oh, okay, so they read the next verse, and I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. And they studied the temple, the sanctuary, and came to a conclusion, whoa, Jesus did come in 1844. He did come right on time. No, not to this earth, but remember, he came on the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days to begin the judgment. On his way to this earth, he had a stop to make, and that was the judgment. So now they're getting excited. He said, read on a little more. And they did. Verse 18, the time has come for judging the dead. There it is, the judgment. He says, now what are we supposed to do? And they began to preach the three angels' messages. But what's the standard of the judgment? And God said, read a little more. Verse 19, God's temple in heaven was open, and within the temple was seen the ark of his covenant, the Ten Commandments. And that little group of Adventists in 1844 that had been discouraged and disappointed discovered the law of God again and began to observe the Sabbath and became Seventh-day Adventists. Just in time for God to have a people on this earth that would say, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who made this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, blessed it, and made it holy. Worship that God. God had a message for just that time. And he said, who wants to preach it? And nobody wanted to preach it, but that little group of discouraged Seventh-day Adventists said, we'll preach it. We're not afraid of the Sabbath. And they began to preach the three angels' messages just in time for God to have a people to say, fear God, give him glory, the hour of his judgment has come. Doesn't mean that they're better than any of the other churches. We're all sinners, saved by grace. We all need the grace of God. But he's given us a message that nobody else wants. Any church on earth can preach the three angels' messages. Any church on earth can announce the hour of God's judgment has come. But right now, you're sitting in the only one that does, because the Sabbath is right at the heart. Worship the Creator, the God who made this world in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, blessed it, and made it holy. Worship that God. You see, the book of Revelation is not a prophecy for the distant future. The future is here. The prophecy is now. Revelation is now. God will have a people on this earth that are not afraid to proclaim the last day judgment hour message. What a privilege it is to have the opportunity to do just that. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus, who died on the cross to save us. And we thank you for the judgment. No, we're not saved because we're good. We're not saved because we do good things. We're saved because we're sinners, recognizing our need for grace, and we cling to the cross of Christ. But Lord, we want Jesus to be reflected in our lives. Use us and let us be living examples of what it means to follow the Lamb. Do you want to join with me in pledging that tonight? Lord, please, just raise your hand. Please, let me be one. I want to follow the Lamb all the way through the judgment time. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everyone have a copy of the book? When we finish this little booklet, you will never be surprised about anything that the Adventist Church teaches. Somebody came up to me the other time and said, Pastor, I think you do these Revelation Now meetings just to make your church grow. You're just interested in growing. And I said, well, that's not true. I do them for two reasons. One, I want people to know about the end time, because we're living in the end time. And they need to know the Lamb. So I want people to follow the Lamb. The second reason I do it is because I want my church to grow. Well, that's true. The church is not a club. The church is the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, go and teach them all things and baptize them and grow. And show me a church that doesn't want to grow, and I'll show you a church that isn't a church. It's a club. And so I don't apologize because I want to grow, but we don't force anybody to stay. The doors are not locked. You can leave anytime you want. We don't force anybody to join us. If you want to, praise the Lord. Great. We want to have you. But if you feel like God sent you here just to study the book of Revelation and you need to go somewhere else, well, it's totally up to you. We're not going to force anyone. God doesn't use force. The dragon uses force, not God. Amen? So you'll never be surprised about anything. Plus, this is going to be a handy reference for all of these topics that we've been talking about, plus some that I didn't have time to cover. Okay, I want you to go now to, we left off on page number 12, so now we're on 13. Christ is Lord of our life. Oh no, we did that one last time too. See how fast it goes? Now we're already on page 15. Remember how to make me go fast? Amen. Very good. A little better than that, though. All right. Give me a big one so I can start off energetic.
Oh, wow. Very good. You sound like Louisiana out there. All right, the law that guarantees true freedom. I mean, you did so well that I'm not going to read this. We've talked about it over and over.
Is a man free if he steals something from his neighbor? Is a man free if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife? That's not freedom. Freedom comes to the degree that we bring our lives in harmony with the way God made us. In other words, stay inside the circle. I mean, I think we all understand that. We're not saved because we obey God. We obey God because we're saved by grace through faith. In Hebrews 8, he says, he writes his law in our hearts. What's that mean? Same law that was written on stone, he writes in our hearts so that we can let Jesus live his life out through us. Isn't that nice? We have a nice Savior. And then let me give you another story real quick to illustrate this, how it all works together. About 40 years ago, almost now, I went to a class to learn how to do evangelism just like this. And the man who taught the class was my wife's father. She wasn't there. She was off working in California that summer. But at the end, the last weekend of the meeting, she came. And she went out there on that stage. We were in an old theater. And she went out there on that stage and sang, and I'm telling you, it was love at first sight. I mean, I knew that was the one for me. So I walked up to her afterwards, and I said, Dina, I'm Jack Cologne. I'm going to be an evangelist, and you look like the perfect evangelist's wife. I'm going to marry you. And she looked at me kind of funny. And I said, now, I noticed a couple of things. When you were singing, I noticed your teeth were really crooked. And if you're going to sing for me, you need to get that straightened out. I don't want to have to pay dentist bills. So go do that first. Besides that, your dad said you were just a junior in college. You have another year to go. Go ahead and get your degree. I shouldn't have to pay for your school bills. So get your degree first. And in addition to that, I'm from New Orleans, Louisiana, and every Monday we have red beans and rice, New Orleans style, Cajun style, and I want you to go down there and learn from my mother how to cook red beans and rice. And I got another list of things here. Take this list, and when you get them all done, you come back, and we'll get married, okay? Now, if she had any sense at all, and she does, she would have said, get lost, Buster, who needs you? I didn't do that. That's just a parable. We don't come to God and say, God, I've kept your law now, you can save me. I finished the list. That's what it would be. You can't buy God's love. You can't earn God's love. Well, we fell in love and we got married. And do you know what she did? She learned how to cook those red beans and rice. Why did she do that? Because she wanted to get me to marry her? No, we're already married. Why did she do it? Because she loves me, and she wants to do things that makes me happy. And I'll tell you what, the first time she did it, wasn't Cajun at all. I didn't kick her out. Say, well, we're finished. You go get it right. Come back and I might think about marrying you again. No, isn't what happened. She tried and she tried and tried. And pretty soon she got it. Now she makes them just like the Cajuns down there in Louisiana. Best red beans and rice you'll ever find. We do these things because we love each other. I find out what makes her happy and I do my best to do those things. And she finds out what makes me happy, and she does her best to do those things. We're not perfect. We're still working at it. But we work at it. Now, it doesn't make us married. You see, we're already married. That's the way it is with Jesus. We're married. We're connected to him. We're saved. But in the meantime, we work really hard at pleasing him. And it seems like I can never get it just right. And that's why I'm always having to say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And he always comes back and says, I already have. That's the way. Does that help understand it a little bit? Please don't let anybody tell you that once you accept Jesus, it doesn't matter if you keep the law anymore. It's nonsense. You want to keep it all the more because you don't want to hurt him. No more than a person gets married and say, well, now I can go sleep around because I'm married. No, you're not going to do that. If you love your wife or love your husband, those thoughts won't even enter your mind. Because we want to get them to marry us? No, we are married. And because we love each other. Does that make sense? Amen? Okay, so I don't have to read that page. Amen? All right. Boy, you guys falling asleep on me? I want that big one. Let's try the next one. God's justice and judgment. We've already talked about that. We did the millennium last time. I'm not skipping anything. I just want you to see. We've already covered it. No point in reading it again. The executive judgment, we've already done. Amen? Okay, I'll skip over to 19 now. Man, it goes fast. I'll tell you what, you guys are so smart. The Lord asks us to live above the world. I want to spend a little time talking about this one. This does not mean spiritual isolationism. We're to live in the world, but not partake of its evil. Christ calls us out of the world, but he sends us into the world to work for him. You got it? All right? That means that we should separate from apostate religion as well as any other association that separates people from God. You don't want to be a part of any kind of organization that is against what God wants. Because when you join something, then that means that you support what they teach and what they believe. If you were to join the Ku Klux Klan, no matter how much you explain you're not prejudiced, nobody's going to listen to you because you belong to the Klan. Well, that's the way it is with God. We got to make sure that we associate with people who are truly wanting to follow the Lamb. Amen? And then the third paragraph, God saw the dangers of proud adornment and ordered his people to take off their ornaments before they could enter the promised land. And I'm going to look at some of these verses because there's a very important lesson for us here. Paul referred to these types of experiences to encourage those of us that are about to make the journey to the heavenly Canaan not to make the same mistakes. We're going to look at that verse. Christian dress should therefore be more conservative and modest than the world. The Bible teaches us not to imitate the immodest styles and proud adornments of the world, and even links our spiritual witness to the way we dress. We believe that true beauty does not come from outward adornment, but the imperishable ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. I want to talk about this a little bit tonight because it illustrates several principles that are important. It's also a little dangerous. When I talk about, last time we talked about diet and we talk about tithing and some of these other issues, nobody knows what you do, whether you tithe or not. I mean, that's personal. It's between you and God. But when we talk about how we dress, I mean, that's just out open for everybody to see. And sometimes people get a little embarrassed or ashamed maybe when they read some of these verses. Listen, what I'm about to say, I believe is important. If it wasn't important, I don't think it would be in the Bible. And the fact that it's in the Bible means that we should listen to it. Amen? Whether we like it or not. Amen? I need encouragement on this one. Okay. But we're not going to be better Christians because we don't drink alcohol, beers, whiskey, because we don't eat unclean things. That doesn't make us better Christians. It brings us more in line with the way God made us and gives us more peace and harmony inside and with him, but it doesn't make us better Christians. The only thing that makes us Christian is the blood of Jesus. We all stand perfect in the eyes of God. Are we together on that? An alcoholic or a smoker who accepts Jesus as his Savior is not a smoker anymore in the eyes of God. He's not condemned for that. But we have an obligation to bring our lives in harmony with the way he wants us to be. And that's the same way with the principles of Christian dress. Even worldly people recognize some of this to a degree. And here's a book. It's called You Become What You Wear by William Thorby. And he says, if we look successful, not only can we control the impression that we make on other people, but we become what we wear. So not only does, this is a worldly psychologist writing, not a Christian writer. So not only does our dress and adornment make an impression on others, it also works back on us. And if we dress in a worldly way, then it's going to have an influence on us and it will impair our witness to others. I'm going to show you some Bible verses that say just that. Very same thing. And John Malloy, in his book, Dress for Success, said, our outward appearance affects not only the reactions of those we meet, but also ourselves. And these are not religious writers. These are psychologists writing. But the real whopper came in David Meyer's book, The Human Puzzle. He says, belief systems have less effect on our behavior than our behavior has on our beliefs. What you believe does affect your behavior, but not nearly as much as your behavior affecting what you believe. If we know what's right and continue to do wrong, then pretty soon we're not going to believe that it's right or wrong anymore. You follow what I'm saying? Now, these are psychologists talking, but here's where he talks about dress. He said, Mary Quant, this was in Newsweek magazine. Mary Quant, fashion designer and mother of the miniskirt, said, there are a lot of girls who don't want to wait. If you don't understand that, you don't need to know the rest of this. There are a lot of girls who don't want to wait. Mini clothes are symbolic of them. So are the cosmetics that seem natural and stay right on into bed and out again, because that's all the point. All this decoration is put on in order to seduce a man to bed, so what's the sense of taking it all off? That's the designer of the miniskirt. And she said, that's why I designed it. Now, I don't believe that every lady that wears a miniskirt does it because she's trying to hop into bed with every guy she meets. I don't believe that. I believe that styles get names and fads, and people do it without even thinking about the reaction and what it causes and what it does. I have no problem with that. And if Christians wear little miniskirts and they don't know any better and they're wanting to be right with God, then he sees them with floor skirts. He sees them as decent people because Jesus' righteousness covers them. But once we understand the truth, shouldn't we want to know and bring our lives in harmony? So that's why the Bible says dress decently and modestly. And I told you the other day, Mary Kay, this friend of ours is way up in Mary Kay, and she's got one of the pink cars and everything. And she said that Mary Kay instructors teach that when you're working representing Mary Kay, no cleavage should show. How much more should Christians be thinking about what impression we make on other people? Are you following me? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus, in Exodus chapter 33. Children of Israel about to cross into the promised land. And listen to what he said to them. Verse 3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I, God, I will not go with you, because you're stiff-necked, you're proud people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And watch this. No one put on any ornaments. Well, why not? Because the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, God did not want them wearing those necklaces, gold necklaces, earrings, and jewelry, and he was serious. Was he serious about it? He said, I might destroy you if I go with you, so take them off. Now, you say, well, that was Old Testament. What's it got to do with us? Well, Paul, in an amazing verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, Paul said, verse 5, that God was not pleased with them, as the Israelites when they were gone through the wilderness, and their bodies were scattered all over the desert. Verse 6, These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things they did. So what happened to them is an example for us. Don't be like them. Don't do the things that they did. In fact, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down to us as warnings on whom the fulfillment of the ages had come. Now, put all this together. They were going to cross over the Jordan, and God said, I'm not going to let you go in if you're wearing all these ornaments and stuff. Take them off. I'll destroy you. And take them off. Then I will decide what to do with you. Sound like a judgment to you? It was a time of judgment. He was going to judge them. And he's saying, I want you to get rid of all that stuff during this judgment time. I want to take you into the promised land, but not looking like that. I want you to look like men and women who follow Jesus. And that was an example for us because we're getting ready to cross into the heavenly Jordan. Amen? To that heavenly Jerusalem. Now, listen to what else the New Testament writer said. I just have a couple of verses. The reason, I'll show you the reason it's so important to me. There are two reasons. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I want women to dress modestly, decently, and with propriety, not with braided hair. Now understand, in Bible days, they braided their hair with gold and silver and expensive gems in a really elaborate way. He's not talking about pigtails and ponytails, all right? He's talking about this elaborate braiding of the hair. But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. There's something about the way we dress that connects to our worship of God and the appropriateness of our worship with God. And then the one that really cleared it up for me in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, wives, your husbands may be won over. I'm reading at the end of verse 1. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Wow, that really got my attention. You can win people without words? That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? You can win people without words. Well, how do you do that? It has to be some influence of the Holy Spirit working through us. I sure don't have magic powers. So it has to be the Holy Spirit working through us without words. And now watch what he says. When they see the purity and reverence of your life, your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as that same braided hair, or wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. You know what I like to think about? What did Eve look like when she came off of the hands of God? She had a glowing beauty about her that we can't even begin to imagine. And it wasn't until people tried to make them beautiful by human means, by man's means, that began to fade away. I think God wants to restore that beauty. I believe if Paul wrote this today, he'd say, or Peter, he'd say, men too. Because I think we start relying on things to make us look attractive instead. I did it myself. I was not a Christian. And I had a big diamond ring, I mean, big one, big gold bracelet. Fortunately, men weren't wearing earrings and nose rings and eyebrows and tongues at that time. And so I didn't have all that. I probably would have. But I thought, man, that made me look like a cool dude. And I became a Christian. And one day I was talking to a pastor, and we were studying the Bible, and we came to those verses. He said, you're telling me that I shouldn't be wearing my diamond? He said, wow, you know, those Israelites, they were proud people, and look what happened to them. Oh, yeah, but I'm not proud. I'm not proud. And then we started talking about it a little more. You know, he said, I can wear them or leave them. It doesn't matter to me. It wasn't the first time we had that conversation. And so finally he said to me, If it's not important to you, why don't you just take them off then? And I began to realize, well, maybe they're more important to me than I thought. So I took them off. And then I saw that I was a proud dude. And I was dependent on that stuff to make me look cool. Until after I'd already given it up. I was blinded to it. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that wears jewelry is doing it because they're proud, because it's possible to wear a little jewelry tastefully and set off the dress. I understand that. But there's a lot bigger picture that comes into play on this one. I was proud. I mean, I did. I struggled with it. Maybe your daughter does. Maybe you don't. But maybe your daughter or one of the young ladies in the church is really struggling with pride. You can't tell them, well, I'm not proud, so I can wear my little tasteful earrings, but you are, so you can't wear them. You can't do it, folks. Don't do what I do. Do what I say. I don't want you smoking cigarettes while you're smoking like a freight train. It doesn't work. So the question isn't always what's right or wrong for us. The question is, what's going to help me help others in such a way that I'm not going to be a stumbling block to those who may be struggling with something I'm not struggling with? We've got a serious message. We're going to be facing a time when we need to walk away from everything that means anything to us. Everything. And I think we need to start practicing now. God wants people who are so empowered by the Spirit that they're willing to trust Him for their beauty and not do things that will block up the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not always a question of right or wrong. It's the question of what's best for the group as a whole. I want every single one of us to make it in that kingdom, don't you? So we're not going to come around checking your refrigerator and your pantry to see what you have in there to eat, or inspecting your hands and ears. I remember one lady had 24 earrings in her ears. Says, what am I going to do with all those holes? Said, well, first of all, if God wanted them there, He would have put them there. But secondly, He can fix it up for you. Give Him a shot. So she took all 24 off. And I want to tell you, she looked like a different person. Just started glowing. It was amazing. I think, give Him a try. Just give Him a try. I said, I don't wear all that anymore. See how handsome I am? But God didn't finish with me yet. One last quick question I want to answer, because some of you have asked me, why don't you wear a wedding ring? And the official teaching of our church is that the wedding band is not considered jewelry. And that's a personal decision, personal choice. People decide whether or not to wear their wedding bands. We decided, hey, let's just go all the way. If He said, don't wear gold, let's don't wear it. Let's let Jesus be our wedding band. You want me to tell you another little story on Dina?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah? Okay. She doesn't like for me to tell this one. But when I met her, she was a junior in high school college, getting ready for her senior year, and that's when we got married. I'd met her a year before that. So we got married. She had another year to go. So I needed to go to the seminary. I went to the seminary. We were married. She came with me. So she did her senior year at a brand new school. She never had trouble getting dates. She always had guys wanting to take her out. But then we got married. She goes to this new university. Nobody knew her there. Not a soul. We didn't know anybody. The whole year, we didn't wear wedding bands. Not one person approached her as though they were even interested in asking her for a date. It's not what we wear that matters. It's how we carry ourselves. And we can send out those messages loud and clear. Hands off, Buster. I'm taken. You're wasting your time. And nobody asked me for a date either the whole time. Now, I understand that. All right, one last point that I want to make on this issue. And that is, at the end of page 20, it says, Christians will avoid worldly amusements that deaden the spiritual senses, have wrong influences on others. Folks, there is so much trash out there today. The internet, right in your own homes, you can see anything you want. And you got to know that everything you watch on that internet is affecting your mind, and it's going to affect your behavior. You got to know that. We need to be careful. The movie theater, Hollywood scriptwriters do not have your spiritual well-being in mind. Now, there are some good Christian movies out there, but they're few and far between, and you really need to be discerning when you decide to watch a movie, even on television. You need to be prepared with that zapper to shut it off, because don't expose yourself to the wiles of the devil. You're going to lose that game every time. Speaking of games, watch the games that your children play. Maybe you too. I don't know. No, nobody here, I'm sure. Warcraft, demons, and all kinds of games, computer games that are dealing with demons and so forth. Just really violent. Your children are spending hour after hour after hour filling their mind with these things, and we wonder why they don't get interested in God. So be careful what you allow your children to do when they're on the internet, when they're playing games. Another thing is, this is from the Oregon State Gambling Commission. Are you borrowing money to gamble? That's a call for help. I would think so, don't you? Get help for your gambling problem, but yet they're advertising to go gamble. I thought that was kind of interesting. Maybe they're trying to soothe their conscience or something. But gambling destroys homes quicker than anything. I know people that borrow and that lose their last dime gambling and then go borrow to try to get it back and lose that. And it destroys their life. It destroys their homes. And it starts with one lotto ticket, one bingo ticket, one little card game. It starts and it whets an appetite for more and more, and that's where gambling destroys. So I'm saying, hey, it's a destructive industry and we shouldn't have anything to do with that. We say, where does the Bible say that? The Bible doesn't use the word gambling, but it uses the word thou shalt not covet. You know what coveting is? It's wanting something that someone else has without giving them something of equal value in return. You're wanting their money without giving, not doing work for them, you're not helping them, you're not giving them something in return. So, thou shalt not covet, I think, pretty well covers the story. All right. Hey, but there are a lot of other things we can do. A lot of fun as Christians, and we'll be talking about that too on other nights. Turn your books in, pass them to the outside aisle.